Today we begin a series within the series of our study in the book of Hebrews that focuses the attention on a rather unusual and I guess the word is mystical character. I find this to be one of the more interesting sections of Scripture, but at the same time, one of the more difficult ones just because of some of those elements that are associated with it. As I came to this study today, and to this message, I wondered in my mind how many who are going to hear this sermon have a familiarity with the subject matter to the point where when I mention it, when I talk about it, when I present what the text has to say to us regarding it, it's going to be familiar. And how many are going to hear this for the very first time and then wonder to themselves, what on earth is he talking about? I don't know. I think this is probably one of those passages of Scripture that's going to fall into that category somewhere along the way. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you've spent time with the text, or you've studied thoroughly, maybe not. I don't know, maybe this will be your first time to hear. But it seemed incumbent upon me to consider that not everyone is going to have a familiarity and working knowledge of this subject, and so it should be taken into account so that when it's done, regardless of your level of understanding going in, it has increased going out. That's really all I'm concerned with. I want you to walk away from here grounded in the truth, but understanding the subject better than you did before. Because it's only through that kind of understanding that we grow, that we transform, that we're changed by the Word. If the Word doesn't, if it doesn't penetrate our hearts, if it doesn't have a specific application in our lives, then it's not going to mean a great deal to us. Our study from the book of Hebrews is entitled, Don't Settle for Less. And it's given that title because, very specifically, the people that were believers at the time that the writer of Hebrews was addressing were being tempted through persecution and through just the general struggle of a faith walk to return to something that was familiar, to go back to something that was traditional but that did not satisfy. It did not complete what God had brought them to. They already had reached a level that was higher than what they were now being tempted to go back to. Very similar to the concept that we see in the Israelites when they have crossed the wilderness after being delivered from Egyptian bondage that has lasted for hundreds of years, only to face the difficulty of crossing the Red Sea and the threat of impending doom by Pharaoh's army. And they said aloud, and they would say it more often, but they said aloud, we would have been better off to have died in slavery than to die here in the wilderness at the hand of Pharaoh's army. I think that a lot of people have that notion that the path of least resistance is always going to be the better choice. It rarely ever is the better choice. That's why it's called the path of least resistance. It is exactly the concept that is contained in what Jesus said when he said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter by it. If everybody's doing it, it probably doesn't require much effort just to go along with that flow. But then Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that enter by it. And then he said, so set your mind to enter by the narrow gate. To put it in the words of the writer of Hebrews, don't settle for less. Jesus is still your best choice, but perhaps not the path of least resistance. Today we take up the subject in chapter 7 of Hebrews of the man Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name is pronounced a little differently depending on who you might be talking to or which particular scholar is setting the tone for you. This is how I learned it. This is the way it is familiar to me, and so this is the way I'm going to say it. You say, well, is that the way it needs to be? It doesn't matter to me. You say it however you want, as long as we know who we're talking about. The subject is Melchizedek. We're going to look at a passage that is taken from an Old Testament passage. There's very little said about this man, but there is a little bit. Let me read a couple of things that are in the Old Testament that are referenced in our passage in Hebrews in chapter 7. The first of them comes from Genesis 14. This is the more lengthy passage of Scripture, and this is the place where Melchizedek is first introduced to us in the timeline. In verses 17 through 20, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then another passage is in Psalm 110 in verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The first passage from Genesis is the historical account of Melchizedek that we see where he is introduced to us during the days of Abraham, then known as Abram, and so his name change has not yet occurred. The passage in Psalm 110 is a messianic passage that refers to Jesus and prefigures Christ's coming the first time, and it says that of Christ he is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so these two passages form the background or the foundation from which the writer of Hebrews draws his information. Now, here's the reason this is a difficult passage. It is difficult for us for two reasons. One, it is set in an Eastern mindset, and we are Westerners. We do not think the way that they did. Our culture, our conviction, our governance, almost everything about us is different. And while you can make some transitions and apply them in a specific way that will help in that process, the bottom line is that this is as foreign as it gets. The other side of this also has to do, and this is the second thing, why this is difficult. Most of us who are here today and most of the people who will hear me preach on this subject come from an evangelical background. Whether it's Baptist or not, I'm not going to say or predict how many or what the percentages are because that's not relevant. But evangelical, as opposed to ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical is a reference to churches like the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church. Even to some degree, you might see it in Presbyterianism, a little bit in some of the more modern Protestant denominations, but still have strong ties to ecclesiastical forms, but primarily the Catholic Church. There, the pastors are referred to as priests, and so there is a formal priesthood. For evangelicals, this is a foreign concept. We have no priesthood. We have no one who stands between us and God, not in a figurative way and certainly not in a literal way other than Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, this is foreign to us. And it is something that is very unfamiliar. We can say that we understand it because we've studied it and we've looked at it, and that's true. I think you can, but the reality is there's no personal experience for the majority of us that we can relate to or that we can connect with. And so this is more difficult. Now, why do I say all of that? I say it just to lay the groundwork, also to draw your attention, because I'm hoping that along the way, what this has done is piqued your interest to the point where you really do want to immerse yourself in this, because it is significant. It forms a foundation for us, not only in our understanding of Christ, but also of our understanding and application of Scripture in general, because this is a common method that God uses down through the ages in which He prefigures something by giving us a relative or physical example of that something, and then we find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We find its fulfillment in our relationship with God. We find its fulfillment in our anticipation of our eternal home. So everything that we see in this life is but an image of something that is going to be readily available through eternal life and is going to find its highest fulfillment and purpose there. That's what we're seeing here. So this is an important principle, and it can give you some freedom, and it can give you some release from the things of this earth that so often confound us and bind us, but it can also give you a greater sense of hope and awareness of the spiritual realm that is intended to deliver us. All right, with all of that and the somewhat blank look on your face, we will now proceed. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, and we see, first of all, the man Melchizedek. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." The first thing that we note about Melchizedek is that the description given of him and the comparison that will follow is that he is both a king and a priest. He is described for us here as the king of Salem. Salem means peace. It is the word from which we find in Hebrew shalom, peace upon you. And so it is a very familiar word. He was the king of a particular place. That place is described by the name Salem. You already know that. You just don't call it that. You call it Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Now, some say, well, was he really a king? He really was. I believe he was a historical figure. I think that he was flesh and blood. There are teachings and there are people who believe that Melchizedek, because of the description that we'll see in a little bit regarding his lineage and his heritage, would suggest that he was not a flesh and blood person, that perhaps he was an angel, or perhaps he was a Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus on the earth in some measure of physical form. I don't see that. I don't think that's the case. You say, well, what if it is the case? Well, I don't know that it's going to make any difference one way or the other as far as the way we understand the text. It doesn't change anything. And so if you want to believe that, that's fine. Again, I don't know how it changes your conviction regarding what this teaches. In fact, it doesn't. And you'll find yourself kind of drifting off into the wonderment of something that you cannot verify and that the text does not say. And so I caution you against that, but if that's how you want to pursue it, I don't see it as a problem as long as you remain fixed on the primary teaching of what is being given to us in this text. So he says, first of all, he is the king of Salem, he is the priest of the Most High God. Now keep in mind, this is in the day of Abraham, the days of Abram, just after his calling. When is it that we see him first in the passage I read to you in Genesis 14? You remember Lot and Abram came to the land of promise, and they decided that their holdings were too large and they needed to divide. That one of them would take one part of the land and one of them would take another part of the land, and that way they could coexist. And Abraham gave Lot the choice. What did Lot choose? He chose the Fertile Valley. The problem is that the Fertile Valley had some problems associated with it. Eventually, because of his residence in Sodom, because of the problems and the sinfulness of the cities there, and also because of the deceitfulness of the kings, eventually Lot found himself being taken into captivity by these kings who were nothing more than raiders and marauders. Abraham hears about this, and he gathers his men and his forces, and he goes after his nephew. And he goes against these kings, and he is victorious. God gives him great strength and gives him great ability, and they not only defeat the kings, but they destroy them utterly, and they take all of their possessions as spoil. And it is during the time after all of this has occurred that he is returning and bringing back his nephew and all of his family. And it's during the time that he's returning that Melchizedek comes out and meets him. It is at that time, long before the Mosaic Code, long before the Levitical priesthood, long before anything that we see in the Old Testament that would give us an understanding of that, it says of him, he was a priest of the Most High God, and he was the king of Jerusalem. Now, it's unusual that you find these two together. Generally speaking, the Eastern mindset was that the king would be the governmental power and the military ruler, and the priest would be the religious influence and the religious mediator. And so the priest would take care of the religious interest, and the king would take care of the military interest. And even though the government and the religion were blended together in a theophany or in a theocracy mentality for the people in that day, there was still a distinctiveness as far as their roles, but not with Melchizedek. With Melchizedek, he is said to be both. Where else do we see that? We don't see that again until we see Jesus Christ. And we don't see that again until Jesus Christ comes again. Do you remember what the placard that was nailed to the cross said? It didn't say priest of the Most High God. It said King of Kings. Melchizedek is the forerunner of what we see the fulfillment of in Jesus Christ, and he was both king and priest. This is the first time it is introduced, and it is the only time that you find this concept in another person except Jesus in all of Scripture. It says that when Abraham came, he went out to him and he blessed him. We know something about this, and we'll see further about it in just a moment. But the idea that he is identified as the priest of the Most High God, and that he would now in turn bless Abraham, is significant. Why? Remember, God has called Abraham to leave his homeland and to travel to a foreign land and to establish himself there. He's going to be the father of nations, and he is going to have generation upon generation of those who will come from him, who will worship the living God, and who will declare it across the entire world. This is the promise that has been given to Abraham, and yet he doesn't even have an heir at this point. Melchizedek comes out and blesses him as if to say, I know the road's hard, and I know that you don't understand the direction that I'm leading you, but you're doing a good job. Keep it up. Does God do that for you every once in a while? Do you sense the presence of God that affirms the leadership that he has given in your life on occasion, that lifts you up out of that pit, whether it be from somebody else or a circumstantial issue, or whether it is something that maybe starts to unfold in a way that you have better understanding? And it doesn't say this is the end of the line and you've done everything that I called you to do, but rather it says you're doing a good job. Keep on and continue on. We get that kind of feedback when we read Scripture. We get that kind of feedback when the Holy Spirit applies it in our lives. We get that from prayer. We get that in worship. We get that from other believers. We get that through the work that God does in the circumstances of our lives. And so Melchizedek comes out as a physical evidence of the blessing of God. You're doing a good job. Keep it up, even though it's hard. But it also says in verse 2 that he is the king of righteousness and peace. It says to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace by the description that is given. But for Melchizedek, this was a part of his name. While I certainly think that this is indicative of the fact that he ruled in righteousness and that he brought great peace to the people who followed him, I think that it would have been temporary and it would have been very limited. Whereas what we see in Jesus Christ, quite the opposite. It is interesting to me, though, that he introduces these two concepts. Righteousness and peace. Let me just say regarding that for a moment before we move beyond it, and we're actually going to bump into it several times during chapter 7 study. But righteousness is again one of those concepts that we don't associate with Christianity. We associate it with Jesus. We know that Jesus is righteous, but we don't think about ourselves in that way. And it's because we are so unrighteous. Our sin nature causes us to be so acutely aware of our sin and our shortcomings that we have things like, for such a worm as I, that are descriptors of our failing. But the implication is that the reason we fail is because we don't try hard, or we don't work hard, or we don't put enough effort into it. And the reality is that no matter what effort you put into it, your righteousness will always fall short. That's why he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what is it that fits us and uniquely equips us to belong to the family of God and to anticipate the fulfillment that comes from being in the presence of God? It is righteousness. Everybody thinks it's forgiveness, but it's righteousness. You don't go to heaven because you're forgiven. You go to heaven because you're righteous. Jesus didn't rise from the grave just because he was sinless. He rose from the grave because he finished in righteousness what God gave him to do. He wasn't victorious over sin and Satan just because he was clean. He was victorious because he was right. Do you see the difference? Our righteousness comes as the imputed work of Christ, so that when you trust in Jesus for your forgiveness only, then all you do is you look to your salvation as something that takes away your sin so that you no longer have anything against you that condemns you. That's only half of the picture. That only sets the stage for what comes after. What equips you and enables you to be a part of the family of God is when the righteousness of Christ is placed upon you, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see the absence of sin. He sees the presence of righteousness. It is a powerful statement, and it's a theological principle that Christians overlook in their hastening to find a place in their experience of daily Christian walk that's easy. It is looking for the path of least resistance. Think about it like this. If all I'm doing is living my life without any heavy weight of condemnation because I have lived it pretty well, not really perfect, I know that, but better than most. I mean, you know, if I'm bad, there's a lot of people worse. And so we look at it from that perspective and we think God's going to accept us on that basis. And that isn't the way it works. We are accepted in him as a result of his righteousness. Forgiveness is merely the means by which the slate is cleansed so that the finger of God can write on our hearts the truth found only in the righteousness of Jesus. Why do we read the Gospels? We don't read them in order to understand the history of what Jesus did. We read them to see how he did it. What you're doing is you're reading the righteousness of Jesus being lived out on planet Earth. And it is that righteousness that becomes yours when it is imputed to you. You're reading about the very Spirit of Christ within you that dwells by virtue of the Holy Spirit that has taken up residence in the life of the believer. You're doing more than formulating a religion. You are building a relationship that is going to transform who you are, so that every single day we become increasingly aware of the righteousness of Christ within. That's what this image of Melchizedek as the king of righteousness is intended to project. But he's also the king of peace. It is the righteousness of Christ that brings us the peace of God. Without it, then we are dependent only on ourselves, and that will always leave us in fear, never in peace. The man Melchizedek, then, one other thing about him, he is without lineage, and I've got to quit going to seed on one thing. He is without father and mother, it says in verse 3, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is where the idea that this is a Christophany comes from. It is the interpretation of this passage by some that it is describing him in a way that would suggest a supernatural or spiritual origin of him. This is not the first time we've seen this. It's just the only time we see it worded this way. There are other people in the Bible that are described without lineage. They are described without father and mother because no reference to their father or mother is made. Doesn't mean they didn't have one. It just means it's not referenced in the text. The fact that he is without end of days means we don't know when he died or what happened to him when he died. That doesn't mean that he didn't die. If God had wanted to say that Melchizedek came into this earth by supernatural means, he could have said that. And if he wanted to say that he never died and he lives on in some sort of eternal fashion, he could have said that too. He didn't. This makes it very cryptic when we try to infuse that kind of spirituality or mystical understanding into this text. Now, is that, again, going to take anything away from it? No, not really. If it needs to be mystical and otherworldly for you to embrace it, that's fine. The principles remain the same. It's not going to change anything. I just don't happen to interpret it that way. So when it says that he's without genealogy, it is a reference, I think, more to the, again, prefiguring of Jesus Christ. What was it that Jesus said? They came to him and said, your mom wants to talk to you. And he said, well, I'm busy. And he said, well, your brothers are with her. And Jesus looked around and he said, these are my brothers. These are my mothers. Now, was he denying his lineage? No. He was saying that there was a higher purpose for which God had sent him at that moment. And that while he wasn't denying the needs of his family, and he wasn't denying the identity that he held with them, he was also at the same time embracing the identity that God was opening up before him that the world had just started to see. The absence of lineage puts the emphasis back on the person and what God does through that person, and that's what happened with Melchizedek. That's what happens with Jesus. So the man Melchizedek, all of this represents a type of Jesus Christ. The word type we find in the Bible repeatedly. There are types that God gives us. Again, these are the physical examples of spiritual truths or people or principles that help us to understand. And so a lot of times we see such things. And so Melchizedek is very definitely used in a comparative way to help us to understand what we need to know about Jesus Christ. It is the idea of presenting something in multiple ways so that it connects not only with the past, with the tradition, with the heritage, but also connects with what we are familiar with and with a real flesh and blood encounter so that we can make application of it. Jesus is both king and priest. I've already said to you that like Melchizedek, who was born king and priest in Jerusalem. Jesus is king and priest over all. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And so we see him in that realm. He is the priest in that he is the means by which we are brought into the presence of God. So that the Bible says that he died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the grave 3 days later. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession on behalf of the believers. And so we still see him in that priestly role, and we look to him as the means by which we enter into our relationship with Jesus, or with the Father, through Jesus. Jesus blesses us in the midst of a world of corruption. Melchizedek, it says, gave bread and wine. Perhaps these are symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus, almost reminiscent of what we see in the communion service. And so the bread and the wine representing the sacrifice of Jesus, his shed blood, his broken body. Perhaps that would be something that was referenced at that time. And it would prefigure the fulfillment that is found in Jesus Christ. Whether that is the case or not, it seems more than coincidental. And since we don't really believe in coincidence anyway, that certainly takes that out of the picture. Listen to this passage of Scripture in reference to that, that comes from the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, did you get that? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Jesus, through that blessing, brings the fulfillment of blessing to all by the promise of faith. Righteousness and peace. He is the King of righteousness and peace. Jesus brings peace to all who trust by faith in his righteousness. You may recall at the end of chapter 14 in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Peace. Peace comes through the settled relationship with God. And the only way that happens is in Jesus Christ. And then we see that he is without lineage. The resurrection of Jesus makes his priesthood eternal, just as the example of Melchizedek remains an example for all people in all time periods. So also the reality of what Jesus has done remains for us throughout all time as well. So the resurrection of Jesus makes his priesthood eternal for all. All of this prefigured and revealed through the man Melchizedek. Thirdly, a better priesthood. Speed picks up at this point, so hang on. Verse 4, chapter 7, Hebrews. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, even though he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let me say it this way, as simply as I know how. This represents a better priesthood. We'll talk next week about the details of that as it relates to the Levitical priesthood. But here it is merely introduced. Abraham, it says, paid a tithe to Melchizedek in verse 4. That concept of tithing is then carried on. Here's what it represents. It represents humility and submission. It represents that this person was a priest of God. The tithe wasn't because he wanted Melchizedek's blessing or because he thought Melchizedek deserved it or anything like that. In fact, it had nothing to do with Melchizedek. The tithe was given in order to show his fidelity and faithfulness to the God Most High, of which Melchizedek was a priest. Do you see the point? So Abraham pays his tithe to Melchizedek in honor and sacrifice to God, in humility and surrender and submission. That concept is still true today. Tithing or giving to what God has called us to do. Some people get it all confused. Well, you're giving to the church. You're not. You're giving to God. If you're giving to the church, you're always going to be messed up because you're always going to be looking at it like you're paying taxes, and now it's going to become a burden, and now it's going to be something that creates a sense of ownership to the degree of the kind of entitlement that is so often associated with what we do related to governance. That is not at all the biblical concept of tithing. The biblical concept of tithing is founded and grounded in worship. And when we take it out of the realm of worship, we do a disservice to what God has intended. What Abraham did was an act of worship to God. And so he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. He goes on and he shows the comparison of how the Levitical priest received the tithes from the people. But even those priests came from the lineage of Abraham. So in essence, they who received the tithes of others for hundreds and thousands of years, they themselves were a part of paying the tithe to Melchizedek. He is elevating the priesthood of Melchizedek above that of the Levites. So that when he says that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, he is saying that he is higher than everything else. Now, why does that matter? It matters because the Hebrews that were receiving this word that you and I are reading today were being tempted to return to something that was never going to work. That's why it matters. Now, what does it matter to us? It's back to the path of least resistance. There are a lot of things you can do that are easier than walking by faith through your life and following Jesus. Dealing with the changes that brings, dealing with the oppression that sometimes comes from the outside, even if it is nothing more than peer pressure. Dealing with the sacrifice that is necessary in order to embrace the righteousness of the one that has called us into righteousness. Dealing with the reality that when you look at the calling that Jesus has given to us that brings us out of that darkness into light, we say to ourselves, but what is that going to cost me? How is that going to change me? Can I live up to that? And the answer to that is no. You cannot live up to it. If you could have done that before, you would have done it already. You cannot do that. It is you coming to the brink, realizing that you cannot save yourself. That's what this is all about. Or do you take the easy road and take hold of a religion that you control, a faith that fits a lifestyle you've already chosen, a faith that is being generated and formulated by the mind of man? That's what this comes down to. It is a simple choice between what is godly and God-centered, dependent solely on Christ, and what is worldly and man-centered without the ability to save you at all. That's why it matters. That's why Jesus is described as a priest who brings righteousness and peace on the order of Melchizedek. I hope I didn't leave more questions than I answered. But let me sum it up this way. Jesus, represented by Melchizedek, reminds us of three simple things. God appointed Melchizedek king and priest of righteousness and peace. God appointed Jesus king and priest of righteousness and peace. God blessed Abraham through Melchizedek, and God has blessed you and I through Jesus Christ in ways that we could never possibly hope to understand. And what God established in Melchizedek and through his life was a principle that was intended to endure forever, finding its highest revelation in the person and work of Christ, so that we see the eternal nature in the relationship that we have with him, by which we enter into his rest. Is there anything else that can do that? The answer is no. And so for that reason, why would we turn away even for a moment?